It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. If you recognize it, that's because that is the opening line to Jane Austen's 1813 novel, Pride and Prejudice. Or take this one. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Right, so reads the opening line to George Orwell's novel, 1984. Right, introductions, be it to books, whatever it might be, they're meant to grab our attention, to arrest us, to teach us something, to begin to open up our eyes to a world beyond us, or offering a portent of what's to come. So as a kid, right, playing basketball, our team would always storm the court to Queen's 1977 hit, "We Will Rock You." And that's because we wanted to make a strong statement to the opposing team. We were the Brants of 40 Bees, which meant our mascot was, yes, a little honeybee. Bzzz. Bzzz. Not like an intimidating creature, what have you. So we needed all the help we could get, so we came out to Queen. Or take Mitch Trubisky, number 2 overall draft pick for the Bears, rolled up to camp this week in a 20-year-old Toyota Camry with almost 200,000 miles. It was his grandma's car. It was quite an introduction to a world where it's far more common to see players roll up in Ferraris and Maseratis. But he was making a statement, an introduction to his team. To quote him, he said, "I'm conservative, I'm simple, I work hard." His message to the team, "I'm going to make my way, earn my way onto this team." So introductions, they're powerful ways of introducing us to people, preparing us for what's to come. And this morning, we're going to be looking at an introduction of sorts from the book of Mark. But it's not to a sporting event, nor is it even to a novel. It's actually to one of the most controversial figures, and yet one of the most respected figures ever to walk the earth. It's the introduction Mark gives us to the person of Jesus. And it's the kind of introduction, as we get into it, that captures us. For even if you've come through these doors this morning with just a passing interest in Jesus, the way he bursts onto the scene in Mark, the introduction we receive, it's sensational. There's obviously something different about this man, something that demands our attention. All right, so what can we learn about him? Well, if you've got a Bible, open with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be picking up in verse 9. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you can find it on page, I think, 836. On page 836. And as you turn, we began the series in Mark last week. And that first verse, Mark 1:1, alerts us that the book is good news about this person named Jesus. But as soon as we're introduced to Jesus, the camera shifts and all the focus and the attention is directed toward this peculiar figure named John, a man we saw with a rather unusual fashion and culinary sense, right? A man who's drawing the masses, though. He's drawing the masses out into the wilderness of Israel, to the Jordan River, almost like a spiritual Woodstock of sorts. Yet they're not gathering around music, they're gathering around his preaching. And as amazing as this man is, gathering the hundreds of thousands, 20 plus miles out of these cities, they're making the long, arduous trek. He's saying, "You're coming to hear me, but I'm not the main act. There's one who's going to take the stage later, and he's the one I'm preparing you all for." And so we come to verse 9. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Let's read. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." All right, it's quite an introduction to this figure of Jesus. We noted how Mark, of all the Gospels, is full of action, vigorous and lively, and we feel the movement even here, because as soon as Jesus comes up out of the water at his baptism, right, skies are parting and spirits are descending, and we're getting these heavenly pronouncements and these harrowing wilderness quests, all of that condensed in just a few short verses. Again, something about this man is different. What does this introduction have to teach us about Jesus, and what does it have to say to us? Right, the first thing we see is that Jesus identifies with us. I think that's the first thing this introduction teaches us about Jesus. Jesus identifies with us. Now, of course, we like to identify with great figures. So last night, my wife and I were at our daughter's dance recital. And I don't know what was more entertaining, watching the dancers or watching the little girls in intermission try to be like those dancers. It was like we were at a pirouette convention, little curls bobbing up and down and little bony knees going back and forth every which way. They were watching these greats and wanted to be just like them, wanted to identify with them. Right? We see it in boys and men too, who tend to don their player's favorite jersey. We like to identify with greats, right? Identifying with them often has this way of lifting us out of the doldrums of our own existence, elevating us to new heights, and for just a moment we become a part of something bigger, a part of something better and beyond us. But Jesus is actually a different kind of figure. He identifies with us. He identifies with us. And that's what his baptism in verse 9 there signifies. In those days, we read, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Right, John's baptism, as we saw last week, was a baptism of repentance. So is Jesus here repenting of some salacious sins, with some sordid stories that he and John were talking about out there in those sort of confessional waters? Well, not at all. John said that someone greater than him was coming back in verse 7. And so it's hard to imagine that if Jesus had all these scandalous sins, that he could be greater than the one who is preaching this baptism and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I think the witness of the disciples is clear throughout the scriptures. Peter will say, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. Or John will say, he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. John the Baptist will call him that spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1:29. Right, so if Jesus then is coming to be baptized not in any confession of sin, why is he coming to be baptized by John? Well, it's not because he's coming to purify himself from sin. He's coming to identify with the sinful. Jesus' baptism was not to purify him from sin. It was his way of identifying with the sinful. That baptism of repentance was the recognition that Israel had sinned against God. And in submitting to this baptism, Jesus affirms the judgment of God against Israel in her sin. And yet at the same time, by submitting and undergoing that baptism, he signifies that his own mission will be one to endure the judgment of God on their behalf. To be the savior of sinners, Jesus will first identify with sinners. That's the significance behind his baptism. It's even the significance behind his hometown, if you pick that up there. Surely, yeah, he was born in Bethlehem, and we know that, but he comes from Nazareth of Galilee, verse 9. Nazareth of Galilee, a fact that may strike you as utterly meaningless, until you realize that Galilee was to Jerusalem a bit like Mena, Arkansas might be to Manhattan. So just ponder that one for just a moment. I mean, no offense to anyone here from Mena. I was at Mena 2 weeks after moving to Arkansas, had a nice night there, had a nice time at a diner in the morning. But there is a kind of cultural sort of geographic snobbery that we know in the States here. And Jerusalem knew much the same snobbery, right? Jerusalem was home to the temple. It was the city that was regularly abuzz with religious activity. Geography became closely associated with one's piety. In much the same way that we might say someone's cultural sophistication is determined by how close their zip code is to Manhattan or to San Francisco or to a big city. So if you're a Galilean, that meant you were part of the family from the other side of the tracks, right? You were the country cousin. You were the one who lacked all the proper sophistication, all the religious refinement of your big city family back in Jerusalem. So in coming from Galilee, Jesus is in effect saying, listen, none of you are as religiously sophisticated as you think you are. You're all a rebellious generation in need of redemption. And that the fact that the Savior is coming from Nazareth, that should just press that point home upon you. Friends, according to Scripture, this is who we are. All of us. We're not the spiritually enlightened ones from Soho. We're the spiritual backwater. We're the religious uncouth. We think perhaps we can graduate from talk of sin, talk of repentance. At least that's for other people, at least the really bad people. But Jesus says, no, you are those people. We are all those people. We are those in need of this kind of forgiveness. Friend, I wonder if you've ever come clean before God with your sin. I know one of the hardest things for me when I first started reading the Gospels was how clear Jesus was about the sinfulness of humanity. And if you've read the Gospels as a non-Christian, you probably felt much the same way I did. I didn't particularly like it. I thought I was a pretty good person, but I kept reading Jesus, and his assessment kept being, actually, you're not nearly as good a person as you think. I took pride in my moral achievements. And yet Jesus kept saying, hey, you know what? There's not really a lot there worth congratulating. Well, that gets hard. That gets frustrating. And it bothered me because I wanted to hold on to some vestige of moral superiority. Right? At the end of the day, if I can hold on to that, it gives me a leg, gives me something to stand on. And yet you read through the Gospels and Jesus just knocks that leg out from underneath us every time. So be honest with yourself. If you've never come clean before God with who you are, your natural inclinations, the desires of your heart, where your mind goes. Just be honest with him. It's not like you're going to surprise him. It's not like he doesn't know. Be honest with him about your sin. See yourself for who you really are. Jesus, he didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for those who were well. He came for those who were sick. Right, he chose to identify with the rebellious, with the shameful, with those who had made a deep mess of their own lives. You know, it's a lot of drafts, and so pardon the drafts analogy, but I was reminded back, I think it was in 03, my wife comes from former Yugoslavia, Croatia. Well, there was a famous Serbian center named Darko Milicic. I think that's how you pronounce the guy's last name. 2003, he was taken ahead of Carmelo Anthony, Chris Bosh, Dwayne Wade, and if you don't know his name, that's because he washed out. His name is synonymous with bust. He would drink before games and practices. He moped about whiny and depressed. He spit on his own players, and he never managed to average more than 2 points a game with the Pistons. Again, he's taken ahead of all those amazing players, many of whom still play in the league today. Well, one of the things you're never going to find around Detroit today is a kid proudly walking around with Darko's number and name on his back. It's just, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. But Jesus is the kind of Savior that's not afraid to don that jersey and wear it with pride. He knows you. He's not afraid to sort of enter in and identify with you, donning your jersey and all the mess you bring to the table and wear that too with pride. He identifies with us as sinners, not as the righteous, as sinners. He's that kind of Savior. And he can be your Savior. But it begins, and you got to begin by seeing yourself as God sees you, as you really are. But the second thing I want us to see here about Jesus, he doesn't just identify with us. He's also commissioned over us. The second thing I want us to see, he's commissioned over us. And that may appear slightly confusing as a heading at first, but I think you'll see as we follow along. We pick up in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And we feel the excitement, we feel the movement as we pick up the story right there. There's that word immediately in verse 10. We're going to see it again in verse 12. It's one of Mark's favorite words. Right, this is how over 41 times, I think, he just piles action upon action. And immediately, and this happens, and that happens. And we notice three things take place, right? The heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends, then a voice speaks. All telling us something about this character, Jesus. So first, the heavens being torn open. That's the language of Revelation. When the heavens are torn open in the Scriptures, stop, because something significant is about to transpire. We noted last week how Isaiah 40 to 66 marks so much of the background of this first chapter of Mark, of Israel, the promise that she's going to be restored from her exile, brought back into the land. And we noted how Israel's actually in the promised land physically, but spiritually, she's in exile. Spiritually, she needs one to come, led by the Spirit, to lead her from the wilderness, through the waters, and back into the promised land. And that's how Jesus was first introduced to us in the beginning verses of Mark. And now the heavens being torn open, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Well, that fulfillment is happening right now, right here, before Israel's very eyes. And then the Spirit descends on him. Literally, the Spirit descends into him. Jesus there being enabled, being empowered for ministry. Not that he lacks any power in and of himself, but the promise of Isaiah was that one led by the Spirit would lead Israel out of her exile. And so the Spirit comes now, uniting the work of the Father with the work of the Son, sealing and confirming that bond of love between the three members of the Trinity. And that image of a dove, you know, descending like a dove, it may just be a broad echo back to Genesis 1:2, where we read there that the Spirit hovers sort of dove-like, bird-like over the waters there at creation. And once again, we see here the Spirit hovering over God's people, coming down over God's anointed, preparing for a new creation as to he's going to liberate his people from sort of their spiritual stronghold and the chaos of their own spirituality. We're reminded as well of how the dove in the Old Testament, a dove was a sin offering for the poor. A picture of how this new creation is going to be born, though, out of costly sacrifice. And yet we also recognize Mark was written to Romans, to folks who were familiar with Roman images, Roman way of life. And of course, if you're in Rome, the dove would stand in stark contrast to that Roman eagle. Right, that symbol hoisted high above a gilded staff, a picture of imperial authority and power. It was the most warlike, right, the eagle of all the birds, a graphic picture of Rome's ideology, of her military conquest, and the dove that's descending upon Jesus would stand in stark contrast to that, a picture of peace, a picture of sacrifice. Jesus' kingdom. Right, not being established at the edge of a sword like Caesar, but through the message of peace accompanied with great personal sacrifice. And then there's the voice from heaven connecting Psalm 2, that voice, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased," connecting Psalm 2, which is a passage about the king and the Lord's anointed, with Isaiah 42, the suffering servant. All these strands Mark's bringing together of Old Testament prophecy coming together in that final pronouncement that God makes that he's well pleased, that in this one, he is well pleased. Because there was a people in the wilderness for whom God wasn't well pleased. If you've read through 1 Corinthians, you've come across 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, speaking of Israel in the desert, in her wanderings. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And so we have this contrast here in contrast to the people's disobedience in the wilderness. Jesus, right, the true Son, the beloved Son, he obeys in the wilderness and he shows himself faithful where Israel had been faithless. Friends, all of this speaks to a divine commissioning service. The Father commissioning the Son for his duty. Now, I haven't seen many of these within the military, but I know the military has these commissioning services where sort of a trainee is commissioned and established as an officer, as one who will lead. And he or she may stand there before their commanding officer. They take that pledge to support, to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that they will bear faith and truth, allegiance to the same, and that they will well, faithfully discharge the duties of the office. Right? It's followed by a salute. Maybe something is pinned on a lapel. It's a service where one is commissioned as an officer in the armed forces. And in some respects, that's exactly what's happening here to Jesus. He is being commissioned, being set apart by the Father for all the spiritual battles that await him throughout the rest of the book of Mark. Jesus, full of the Spirit, identified as the Son, the beloved Son, the Old Testament prophetic hope. Now full of the Spirit, he's now equipped for conflict, and his ministry now has begun. And you know, it's significant. The only other time you find these three elements coming together, this idea of something being torn, of a spirit at work and moving, of a cry that this is my son. The only time you see those three things together like you see them here is in Mark chapter 15 at the crucifixion. There Jesus would give up his spirit, Mark 15, 37. There the curtain of the temple would be torn in two. Same Greek verb as used here. The only other time it's used, 1538. And then the Roman centurion, not the father this time, but the Roman centurion saying, truly this man was the Son of God. So there we have the Gospel of Mark, bookended by these two testimonies. By this commissioning service and by Jesus being set apart for a task, and then we see at the conclusion of that task, at his crucifixion, we see the same thing repeated. We see it reiterated once again. Friends, I hope you begin to see the way that Mark has constructed this book. It's no accident that the book leads up to the crucifixion, that the last third of the book is spent driving way to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus wasn't just some unfortunate bloke, you know, who got caught up in some religious fervor only to have it overtake him. You know, like a civil rights leader who begins a movement only to sow the seeds of his own demise. Now, I hope you see Jesus is identifying with his people in baptism and their judgment for sin, that sacrificial dove, the fulfillment of all those passages from Isaiah, all leading up to that day at Calvary. Calvary, it wasn't some tragic accident. It was the very completion of Christ's commission. What begins here in Mark will be completed there in Mark 15. The water baptism, John preparing Jesus for that baptism of blood upon the cross. And what we need to see is Jesus completed all that work. He did it all without any help from you and me. Without any help from you and from me. Jesus is not the Son of God because he does certain things. No, Jesus does certain things throughout this book because he is the Son of God. Friends, there is one for whom God was well pleased. And it's not us. It's not us. We don't earn our way to him. We don't have to labor and to strive, hoping in vain that one day we may hear, as a result of our striving, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't have to hope that it's by being a better mother, or by following the rules better, or by working harder, by cleaning up our act and trying to impress, that we will hear that cry of well pleased and well done, right? Sin stain. In the scriptures, it runs too deep, right? We can scrub and scrub. If you remember Lady Macbeth, you remember Shakespeare, scrubbing and scrubbing, trying to get Duncan's blood. She can't get it off her. It sins stain. The blood is too deep. No amount of external washing, of external work can do. So friend, what about you this morning? I hope you see, Jesus came to earth and he was commissioned at the very start for a specific task, to defeat sin once and for all. He would be that faithful son. He would be the one who would live as you and I and as Israel was called to live and has yet failed to live. He would obey the voice of his Father perfectly. And then he would become that sacrificial dove. He would be the one who would give over his life. He would lay his life down. The guiltless one for the guilty, the innocent for the guilty. He would lay his life down in order that those who would turn from their sin, trust in him, look to him, pursue him in repentance and faith, right? They could have their sins washed. They could be clothed in new garments. They could be robed with white, with his white, with his righteousness, not our own. That's what Mark is already preparing us for. That work which Jesus must do, that we become a part of, not by laboring harder ourselves, but by trusting, yeah, he's done it. He's been commissioned for the work, and he will do it as the faithful son. He has done it. We lean upon him, and we trust upon him. Friend, if you don't know that gospel news, it is great news. You don't have to walk out these doors wondering, do I have to work harder to earn God's favor this afternoon? No, you can know it in Christ. Repenting of your sin and trusting in him and following him in newness of life. If you have any questions about that, I'd encourage you to talk to me, talk to someone at the door, talk to a friend who you came with. We'd love for you to understand more about what it would look like to follow Christ in this way. All right. There's one final thing, a third thing this introduction teaches us about Jesus. Yeah, he identifies with us. Yes, he's commissioned over us. But thirdly, he fights for us. He fights for us. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. All right, so here we go right from the commissioning service and to the front lines of combat. That's exactly what's happened from verse 11 to verse 12. We see that word again there, immediately. There's no time to rest. No time for Jesus to sort of bask in the glow of all that he's been tasked and set aside to do, the relationship with the Father and the Spirit. No, he's immediately driven out into the wilderness. In the same way that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, same language is used, Jesus is driven out into that wilderness himself to the lines of combat. 40 days, it says he's tempted or he's tested by Satan. And I think the significance of that 40 days likely points back to Israel's own 40 years of wilderness wanderings when they too were tested. We read in Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. That's where they are. They're out in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And if you know the story of Israel there in the wilderness, in those 40 years, they grieved the Spirit rather than being conformed to the Spirit's guidance. Now, Mark, interestingly, he leaves out all the other details about the temptation. All the quotes of Scripture, all the dialogue between Jesus and Satan, he leaves all of that out. You're just given that note, that curious mention that he was with the wild animals. You know, a fact that's actually not mentioned in the other Gospels. And, you know, we're accustomed to the circus. We're accustomed to the zoo. So we don't think that much about wild beasts. You know, we've never encountered one hungry in our backyard. You know, our thoughts about wild beasts might change if that were to happen. Our thoughts about wild beasts may change if we were thrown into an amphitheater in Rome where they were hungry and we were the meal. And yet that's the kind of background that these readers would have as they came across that expression, wild animals or wild beasts. They were a picture of all that was violent, all that was wrong with the wilderness, a place where man cannot safely dwell, which is why the last man would have to enter into that broken world, not as the first Adam found it, but as that first Adam left it. And then broken and violent, he would have to endure all of that in order to win his people back to the tree of life. That's what the second Adam would have to do. And for these Roman readers, right, those wild animals, those beasts, would call to mind that amphitheater where those slaves, and by the time that Mark's writing, likely Christians as well, would be thrown into those forums to be torn apart limb from limb. And yet, much to the surprise of anyone reading at this point, Jesus, somehow, after spending time with the wild beasts, he makes it through unscathed, unharmed, being ministered to even by angels. You know, at this point, we often speak of Christ's temptations, and we talk about them about how they're a model for us, about how they're a model for how we're to undergo temptation. But that's actually not the direction Mark leads us in. For Jesus is testing his temptation there in the wilderness. What's happening there is far more cosmic than it is personal for you and for me. The significance between Jesus' temptation and ours, well, the significance is actually not their similarities. It's all the ways in which Jesus is different. It's distinct from us. Because we have right here the last Adam waging his own holy war, right? Driven out by the Spirit, he advances the kingdom of God, and he goes right into the heart of enemy-occupied territory. And for the very first time since the Garden, Satan is now handed a decisive blow, such that throughout the rest of the gospel, how do we find Satan? Well, he's always reeling, he's always regrouping, he's always retreating in rage. Jesus has him on the run from this verse on the rest of the book. Friends, we don't wage holy wars against other nations or against other religions because Christ has already won that holy war that matters most. He's been faithful where we've been faithless. He's shown himself to be that true son, to be that better Adam. Which means you've got to know this morning. You have got to know this morning that your confidence is not finally in whether or not last night you bore up under that temptation. That's not where your confidence resides. Did you last night bear up under that temptation? Your confidence doesn't reside in that answer, but in the truth that he did. That he did. It's not how well you resisted the devil's schemes last week, but that he did. It's not your strength in times of trial, your attempt to sort of keep your chin up. It's rather that his chin never dropped. His shoulders never slumped. He never stepped back, never gave an inch. Jesus, right here, marching straight into that wilderness. He was a one-man demolition force. And he took the fight right to the devil's front door, and then he brings the house down upon him. That's what's happening. That's the battle that Jesus is waging, the battle you and I can't wage. And if we were to attempt to do it, we would do no better than Israel had in the past. But that's the battle that Jesus wages. And friends, that's the victory that Christ won for us in the wilderness. And now the devil is on notice about the rest of the book. There's a new sheriff in town. So moms, I hope this is an encouragement to you this morning. Because if you'll pardon the reach, motherhood can feel a bit like its own wilderness. You often alone, often feel like you've got wild beasts all about you. Maybe lacking some of the angels ministering, perhaps. Well, in your exhaustion, you know, in that fight, you need to know that that greatest victory, the greatest victory that you need to be reminded of, the greatest victory your kids, however old they may be, that they need to hear, that victory is the victory that Christ won right here. It's the victory that he's won for them. Labor, yes, we've got to labor as moms, as dads, of course, but we rest that most significant work has been won, and we rest in that. For those who lack moms, you know, for those who have moms, but even that relationship with that mom feels like its own set of wilderness challenges. Jesus already here is beginning to make all things new, right? The discouragements, the disappointments, he's putting an end to them. Not immediately, but surely he is, and he will when all the things in this broken world are one day made right. That's the direction Mark is already pushing us toward in this book. It's the introduction to Jesus' ministry, the introduction to who he is. And in the hands of a skilled narrator, when God is telling the story, Mark is recounting it for us. Jesus has been marvelously introduced to us in just a few short verses. The one who identifies with us, the one who's then commissioned over us, the one who's all that in order to fight for us, the one who's inaugurating already a new people under a new creation order, under a new dominion where Christ rules. This is the Jesus of the Gospels. This is the Jesus who from the outset demands our attention because there's no one else like him. Nobody like him. So what do you make of this guy? What do you make of this introduction? Because no, there's going to come a day, one more time, when those heavens will open, where they'll be torn asunder, rent asunder, and Jesus will return on a white horse in a robe, arrayed in a robe that is dipped in blood, and on his robe and on his thigh will read King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the authority the Father had invested in the Son will be there in full at his disposal. And that introduction is finally preparing us for that faithful day when he will return again. Friend, are you ready? Are you ready to meet this Jesus? And if not, what would it take to get you ready this morning? Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray and we're grateful for the picture we see of Jesus. Oh God, we're grateful for the way in which you take our eyes off ourselves, off our circumstances, and you turn us to the one who has identified with us, the one who fights victorious for us. Oh Lord, we pray that we would increasingly find that our story, well, it's his story, because we've made his story our own. We've attached ourselves to him. Oh God, we pray that that would mark us and that we would be those people identifying happily, joyfully, laboring alongside Jesus wherever it might take us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.